We read together in God's Word in the book of Genesis, chapter 20, and we read this chapter together. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, "This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother." And Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. He returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah he said, "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offence against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so that they could have children again. The Lord had closed up every woman of Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. The same sin yet again. And you thought you had it beaten. You thought it was a thing of the past. Maybe it had troubled you, it had nagged and come back and come back. Finally, you were sure you'd got the victory over it. The temptation, you could beat it. And then it rears its head again, and you fall. And you know your guilt before God. And you hardly dare go back to Him yet again to confess the same sin. Can we not readily identify with that pattern? Isn't that something that characterizes most of us all too often, and all of us at least some of the time? The sins that you thought were defeated, yet how often they come back, and we fall yet again. Well, there is, I trust, encouragement in the portion of Genesis that we're looking at this evening. Encouragement, but warning as well. We've been looking at the life of Abraham. In our last study, we were in chapter 18, verses 16 to 33, the last part of the chapter. And there we saw Abraham pleading for Sodom. And as you read a passage like that, and you listen to Abraham praying in such a wonderful way, you might think that the times of weakness and of failure are now in the past. You look at the point that Abraham has reached, and you think, well, he's not going to slide backwards again. And yet we come to chapter 20 and we see that it isn't so. Abraham is still human, still liable to fall into sin. I want to look this evening at that passage we read earlier, Genesis chapter 20. And we give our study this evening the title, The Same Old Sins. The Same Old Sins. There are two things that we want to see as we look at this passage. There is, as it were, the bad news, but then the good news. I want to begin, first of all, with the sad reality of human sin. The sad reality of human sin. Sometimes when we read in the Bible the records of the people of God, Old Testament and New Testament, it seems that God's people never learn. Even when they're forgiven sinners, it seems that that is the case. Because you can cast your mind back, I trust, in Genesis, back to chapter 12. Abraham was going down to Egypt, and he was Abram in those days. And that was about 20 years earlier than the account we have here in chapter 20. 20 years earlier, Abram had gone down to Egypt and tried to pass Sarah off as his sister. Surely as we read through that passage, you hear echoes of an earlier part of Genesis, and those are the echoes from chapter 12. Say, you're my sister. Same thing that he tried all those years ago in Egypt. He was afraid of what the Egyptians might do to him in order to get his wife. And so he passed her off as a sister. Now, it was a half-truth. She was a half-sister. But it was designed to deceive and to save his own skin, even at the risk of consequences for Sarah. And now, 20 years later, it seems the sorrow and the shame of that occasion has been forgotten. He's living among the Canaanites in Gerar, pagan people, people who in no sense share his faith, people whose religion was in many respects degraded and immoral. And you find Abraham adopting the same foolish ploy that he used before. Verse 2, she is my sister. And Sarah indeed overtly joins in on this occasion. We're told explicitly, she said, he is my brother. And Abraham again is trying to ensure his own safety. He's afraid of what might happen to him as an alien, as somebody who had no real rights living among these pagan Canaanites. Now we know, we saw it very clearly back in chapter 12 when Abram was in Egypt, God had made it clear that this was a sinful course of action. It was not something that Abraham's God approved of. And yet Abraham falls into the same sin. And worst of all, surely in this situation particularly, what he does shows a very careless attitude to God's promise of an heir. Back in chapter 18, God had come to Abraham and Sarah in a remarkable way. And God had repeated his promise of a son. And he had said specifically, I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So after some 25 years of waiting, it's down to a matter of months. It's all Abraham and Sarah have to wait. The fulfillment of the promise is on the horizon. And yet Abraham adopts this incredibly risky course of action. And yet you might think, surely at this time above all, Abraham's faith should have been at an all-time high. He'd waited for years for the birth of the promised son. God himself had appeared visibly and told them this time next year. He could count off the months, the heir for which Abraham had longed. And yet by the actions now he takes, he's risking all of that. What may happen to Sarah? Will we see something of what may happen to her? When Abimelech sends for her, takes her off to be one of his own wives. And you think, what was Abraham thinking of when he did it? And all the experiences he had of God's goodness and God's care and protection and God watching over him. And here he is, sliding back into the same sin. And yet, of course, as we see Abraham's failure, we do well to look for ourselves in the mirror of God's word. And maybe what we see is not something to lift our hearts. Isn't it a common experience among God's people that there are some particular sins and temptations to which we are particularly prone? Now, we're all different. We've got to recognize that. There are temptations one Christian will struggle with and have a terrible battle with, and another Christian doesn't find the slightest attraction in that sin. But they've got different battles. We are all different. But for each of us, there are particular points of weakness, particular temptations to which we are very liable to fall, points at which the enemy will attack us. The Puritans were accustomed to speak of the term the besetting sins, the idea of particular sins almost camped on our doorstep. And that is the case, surely. You look at your own experience, your own heart, and there are particular areas, surely, where you struggle. Particular issues you battle with. Maybe you've done it for years. And for some, these issues may be a lifelong struggle. There are besetting sins for every Christian. Don't try to say there aren't any for you, because there are for all of us. Whatever they may be obvious, they may be hidden. We're all different. Now, yes, in Christ, we are new creations. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. That is wonderful. That is full of encouragement. We're new creatures in Christ. But the reality also is that we take over into our new life in Christ a great deal of what we were before. We take what we might call a lot of baggage with us when we're converted. Different kinds of baggage. But we've all got some. Now, it is the case that God, in grace, sometimes when a sinner is converted, will immediately break their bondage to some particular habit or some addiction, something that has held their life fast. And there are times when a sinner is converted, some particular bondage to sin is immediately broken and it is never an issue for them again. But often that isn't how God works. Often there will be an ongoing struggle with sins and temptations that perhaps were very powerful before conversion. And the war will go on. And it will not maybe just be for a short time. It may be for years. And the battle is real. And we see in God's word examples that remind us we're not alone. Abraham is one. He's not the only one. If you think of a New Testament example, remember how Peter, Matthew 26 for example, under pressure, the fear of man, denied his Lord. And you think of the grief that flooded his heart after that. And you say, Peter had learned. Then you turn over to Galatians 2, years later. Peter, leader in the church, man of influence. Then we are told that out of fear of man, fear of the opinion of Jewish Christians, Peter backed away from eating with Gentiles. He wouldn't do it. He was afraid of what people would think of him. Essentially, the same sin. And it led him to a denial of the gospel, that the Gentiles were just as saved and just as much Christians as Jewish converts were. Years later, there's Peter again, needing to be rebuked by Paul because of his inconsistency and his fear of what people would think. Essentially the same sin. Surely we have a warning here from Abraham and from others in the scriptures, that because we have sinned and fallen and the sin is forgiven, it'll never be a problem again. We need always to be on our guard. We need to be watchful. The Lord will not protect careless Christians. We must be vigilant and understand ourselves and know our weak points. And sometimes other Christians who are close to us can help us to see the weaknesses if we're willing to listen. We need to know the besetting sins and to be alert to them. Of course, we're not to be so focused on them we neglect our defences for other sins that have never been a problem before. All the walls of the fortress need to be in good repair. But if there are obvious points of attack where the enemy got through before, then we need to be particularly careful. We need to be on our guard. We need the reminder of 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And so, Abram slides into the same sin. And what is he doing? He's really trying to blend in with his environment. It was like camouflage, in a sense. You know the way some creatures, their colouring can change, the chameleon changes, so that it's concealed in different environments. And in a way, that's what Abraham really is doing. He's afraid among these pagan Canaanites, and he's trying to blend in and not attract unwelcome attention. The irony would seem to be that the reason Abimelech took Sarah was some kind of idea of establishing an alliance with Abraham. In a sense, his fears were not well grounded. That seems to be the motivation. Remember, Sarah is 90. And it seems to be a political motivation is more in Abimelech's mind than anything else. Though, again, there are commentators who would believe that given that Sarah would bear a son, God was performing a miraculous work of rejuvenation in Abraham and Sarah. And there may well be something in that. And that element too may be in the whole scenario with Abimelech. But when his sin is exposed, Abraham admits fear. Verse 11, he said, there's surely no fear of God in this place. They'll kill me because of my wife. He's intimidated by his pagan environment, and his trust in God's care fails him. It's even possible, we can't really be sure, and we don't want to be unduly hard on Abraham, but it may well be even the way he speaks about his God is a bit ambiguous. You have to allow for whatever language Abimelech and Abraham spoke to each other. The Hebrew word for God is plural. And rather than talking about the Lord, Abraham talks about God. And perhaps to the pagan ears of Abimelech, that fitted in with his view of many gods. Don't know. We may be unduly hard on Abraham. We'll have to apologize when we meet him. But he's trying to blend in with the world around him. He's not willing to stand out as distinctively as he should in his commitment to the Lord. And surely that is a warning to all of us living in what increasingly is a pagan culture. The Christian consensus in our society is vanishing. If you still think this is a Christian society, you're not paying attention. Even the outward respect for Christian things is ebbing away very, very quickly. And we are in a society that increasingly has no regard for our faith, for our theology, for our standards of conduct. And we are, in a sense, like Abraham, we are aliens in a strange country. And the danger is always, as Christians, we try to make it easier for ourselves, more comfortable by trying to fit in, to conform as far as we can manage it to the company among which we are living. You can do it in work. You can do it in university. You can do it wherever you are. Not to be too distinctive, because it can attract unwelcome comment and attention. And we want to fit in. Keep a low profile. That is tremendously dangerous. To adopt some of the world's attitudes and even ways of speaking and attitudes to work and family, to life in general, our ambitions, our values. And there are those who, it would seem, genuinely are Christians, and yet they fit into an unbelieving culture extremely well. So well that others who work with them, have contact with them, would be surprised to know they're Christians. And it happens. I've had it said of people I know who profess to be Christians, and people have worked with them, and as they're talking about this individual, and they hear their links perhaps with the church, and says, "Is he a Christian?" They work with them every day. They never notice that this person supposedly is a Christian. Now, whether they're converted or not, we may wonder, but at the very least, they're keeping a low profile. And Abraham's example should warn us. We must be willing to stand out as distinctive if we're really the Lord's people. And it may well be uncomfortable. It'll become more uncomfortable in years to come. And you better be ready for that. It'll become more uncomfortable to live consistently for the Lord. Yet we need, in our lifestyle, our attitudes, our speech, in every aspect of life, to be consistently the Lord's people. And if it's costly, we need to be ready for that cost. And it will not be as costly for us as it is for some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are in prison, who are facing death for Jesus' sake. You won't. The cost will be lower. We have got to be ready to pay the price. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify not you, but your Father in heaven." We take warning from Abraham, trying to fit in, to make life that bit easier. Not to attract unwelcome attention. And adopting courses of action that dishonour God and falling into the same old sins. The sad reality of human sin. Now, if we left it there, it would be a depressing message. But we don't leave it there. Because there's something else that stands out in Genesis 20, and that is the glorious reality of divine grace. The glorious reality of divine grace. In Romans 5 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more." And that is a wonderfully encouraging truth. The greatness of the grace of God in the face of the sad reality of human sin. God responds in grace when his children sin and fall. Grace abounds even more where sin abounds. That, of course, is never an excuse. It's never a license for sin. And there are people who twisted Paul's words in that way. No, it's never an excuse for sin. Nevertheless, it's a truth that's full of encouragement. You see here in Genesis 20, in spite of yet another failure on Abraham's part, he nevertheless is met by the forgiving grace of God. The Lord exhorts his disciples in Matthew 18 to forgive 70 times 7. Do you think that's impossible? How could anybody do that? And yet the Lord himself is the pattern and the example. The Lord is one who forgives 70 times 7 and many, many more times. And you see God's grace evident here in Genesis 20. It maybe isn't obvious when you read through the chapter at first, but if you look carefully, it is there. And we mustn't miss it. How do we see God's grace? Well, we see it first in the Lord protecting Sarah and restraining Abimelech from committing sin against her. You see that in verse 4. Even though Sarah too had joined in Abraham's sin, the Lord keeps her safe. This providential care is very obvious. The care that Abraham had doubted and hadn't been willing to trust, and yet there it is, still going on. God hasn't forsaken his servants, even though they have slid back into sin once again. And indeed in that you see part of the protection. God also deals with Abimelech's sin, even though he did it in ignorance. There were no births in his household, as verse 18 tells us. It also perhaps suggests that Sarah was in Abimelech's household for a fair time for that sort of issue to become apparent, for it to be noticed. It was probably not a matter of a week or two. She was there for some time. But God protects. You see his grace also as he exposes Abraham's sin. You think, well, what's gracious about that? Well, it's not loving or gracious to allow the sin to continue unforgiven. It's because God loves Abraham and God is gracious to Abraham that he brings the sin to light as the first step on the way to dealing with it. The Lord isn't going to allow his servant to go on indefinitely in sin. And so in his grace, God begins to deal with it and brings Abraham, we believe, to repentance, to have that sin forgiven. How ironical, God should use a pagan king like Abimelech to expose the sin of Abraham. So the Lord protects, the Lord exposes. The Lord also shows his grace as he continues to work towards the fulfillment of his promises to Abraham. God doesn't abandon Abraham and Sarah. God doesn't abandon his plan that through Abraham and his seed, one day the Messiah, the Savior, would be born. That will not be derailed. God will not allow his plan to fail. We've already seen a number of times, despite Abraham's failings and sins, God's promises will be kept. God's plan will be fulfilled. It cannot fail. And indeed, as the Lord continues to work out his promises, surely that's an indication that Abraham was brought to repentance and was able then again to fulfill his place in God's plan. It isn't stated explicitly, but I believe it's quite clear in the record. God continues to work through Abraham, his servant. And remember one part of the promise, back in chapter 12, verse 3. In you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Wonderful promise of worldwide blessing through Abraham and his descendants. Abraham would be a channel of blessing. What do you see in Genesis 20? Abraham prays for Abimelech, and his household is healed. There's just a little glimpse, a reaffirmation of what God is doing. Through Abraham, blessing comes. It comes to Abimelech, this Canaanite. I'm not suggesting he came to faith in God, but there's still blessing to Gentiles through Abraham. And it is a little token of what God is going to do. Abraham, in a way, is a sort of mediator here. A channel of blessing. It will be Abraham's descendant, whom the promise will be fulfilled. Salvation to the Gentiles through the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you doubt that, look at Galatians 3:8. There it is. In the seed of Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed. Paul says the seed is Christ. So God continues to work out his purpose. You see his grace, how gracious he is. He doesn't wash his hands of Abraham in his failures. He continues to work through him. You see his grace in protecting. You see his grace in exposing sin. You see his grace in continuing to work out his plan. And you see his grace in blessing Abraham, blessing him with further prosperity. Verse 14. Abimelech generously gives gifts. He gives Abraham a choice of a place to live. And it's not because of any deserving in Abraham. How could we say that after the record we have in Genesis 20? It's God's goodness. It's God moving the heart of this Canaanite king to provide further blessing to Abraham. The grace of God. It's not that Abraham's sin paid in any sense, but God still blessed wonderfully, marvelously. Here is repentant, forgiven Abraham, and God blesses. You see his grace in so many ways in this chapter. Here's a God who maintains his covenant with Abraham despite the failures, despite the sins of these very, very fallible instruments. And isn't that our experience as Christians? Can you not echo that from your own experience of God's dealings with you? That he continues to be gracious despite your sins. You could understand it if God washed his hands of you after all the sins and all the failures. And yet he doesn't. He doesn't do it. He continues to be gracious. And he continues to work in your life and to use you in his service. It is amazing that he is such a gracious God. We struggle to take that in. We don't have that capacity to be gracious in ourselves, but God does. Daniel 9:4. Daniel's praying and he addresses the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and keep his commandments. The God who keeps his covenant of love. And Abraham experienced that. And if you're a Christian tonight, you've experienced that many times. God is gracious. The glorious reality of divine grace. We can hardly take it in. Yet the Word of God shows it is true. Do that not encourage us to know that our gracious God is a forgiving God, ready to receive us back when we repent of our sins? Indeed, it's the very grace of God that has brought us to repent. He draws us back to have the sin forgiven, cleansed and removed. Through all our backsliding and our stumbling and our lapses, God continues to be gracious. He is faithful to his covenant promises. He will not let us go. Though our grasp of God is very weak, God's grasp of us is unbreakable. His grace won't let us go. Can't let us go. He holds us secure. He continues to work in our hearts to remake us like his Son and to prepare us for glory. The sad reality of human sin, we know it only too well. And it should humble us, and it should grieve us. It's not somebody else's problem, it's ours. But alongside that, to lift our hearts and encourage us, the glorious reality of divine grace, a God who forgives, and who keeps forgiving and keeps showing grace until he brings us to final glory. May we often think of his grace, not in order that we'll be careless about sin, casual about obedience, to encourage us to keep walking with the Saviour, keep seeking his glory, keep seeking willing, joyful obedience to his commandments, knowing the Lord will hold us up and will finish his work of grace in our lives.